Heavenly Father, work in us now to hear what your word has to teach us and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, a game that I really enjoy playing with my boys, and that I hope they enjoy playing with me, is Uno. It's a great game to play with kids because it's really easy to learn. Basically, all you have to do is you match colours and numbers to each other until you've gotten rid of all your cards. That's the basic premise of the game. Not that complicated. But there are a few special cards. Some change the colour. Some make you pick up other cards. Some allow you to reverse the direction of play. But the best card that you can get is the draw four card. The draw four card. Because the draw four card lets you change the colour, meaning that you can play it at any time and you can adjust the play to suit you. And it also makes the other guy pick up four cards, which is pretty devastating in the game. So it's a really powerful card. And with that in mind, it's interesting that even in a simple game like, you know, there's a bit of strategy involved, right? Because you see, you need to keep your cards, especially your draw four card, to play it at just the right time. A timely play will change the entire course of the game. Now, my boys, they can follow the rules, pretty good at that, but they're still not super strategic. And because of that, I win most of the games, and the boys don't really know how. You see, I'm controlling what happens, and they've got no clue. 1 minute, Fletcher's yelling out, you know, and he's really excited. Yes, I'm going to win. And then I've got the draw four card. Boom. That's right, I can beat a five-year-old. Yeah, pretty impressive. Well, in chapters 4 to 8 of Esther, we see God's strategy for controlling events, right? Once again, like last week, we're seeing that God is sovereign. In these chapters, it looks like evil is going to win, but the thing is, God's been saving up his draw four card. And we're going to see this morning that he'll play that draw four card at just the right time. But now the story of Esther isn't the only time that God's played his cards like that. He's kept on playing his cards like that throughout history, up to our day. And that has a big impact on how we understand what God's done for us in the past. And it also has a big impact on how we understand he's using our lives today. And so Esther's story is, in a sense, our story too. The same strategies and patterns have worked their way through history to shape our lives. So this morning I'm going to run through the story of the next few chapters. And it's a little bit all over the place. I think we're looking at chapters 4 to 5. And then we're not looking at chapter 6. We'll look at that next week. And then we're looking at chapters 7 and 8 as well. So we'll look through that story. And then I'll make 2 points about the story to show what the impact of God's strategy is on us. And the first is about God's ultimate draw four card. And the second point I'll make is about God's continuing strategy in our lives. And you can find those on your outline as well. All right, so let's get into the story. Last week we got up to the end of chapter 3, right? Esther became queen and Mordecai cheesed off Haman by not bowing down to him. And Haman then put this plan into action to get revenge. All the Jews in the Persian Empire are going to be annihilated. Now in chapter 4, the action shifts back to Mordecai. He's absolutely horrified at Haman's plan. And so he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. And now sackcloth is like a really uncomfortable material, usually made of goat or camel's hair. And then he puts ashes on his head. And it's all a sign of deep mourning and of crying out to God. And wherever the news reaches the Jews, they do the same thing. It's not just Mordecai doing this. This is the whole Jewish nation acting like this. But Mordecai, he doesn't just stay at home. He walks the streets dressed in sackcloth, crying out. He walks all the way to the king's gate. That's as far as he can go. The law says that he's not allowed to go inside dressed the way that he is. So he's still in a public place though, where people can see what's happening. You see, part of the reason that he's doing this is to get the palace's attention. And he succeeds. The palace servants tell Esther what's going on. And now you can only imagine how Esther's feeling at hearing this news. The man that she raised is in deep distress. For all of us, a loved one in pain is something that's extremely upsetting, especially if that's your parent. It's terrible to see a parent cry. It's awful. So Esther sends a guy called Hathach to find out what's wrong. And Mordecai tells him about the king's message to annihilate the Jews. And he also tells Hathach to get Esther to beg for everyone's life. So Hathach relays that Mordecai's message back to Esther. And Esther responds by saying that she can't just barge in on Xerxes. That's not how things work. The law requires that if she does that, that she'll be executed unless the king raises his golden scepter, right? But Mordecai then responds to Esther, and his reply is stunning. He points her to God's sovereignty. He says to her that she needs to remember that God's in control of everything and that he's put her in a unique position to save her people. In fact, God may have put her in that position for specifically this situation that the Jews find themselves in. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai sees God's hand in what's happening, or what's happened with Esther. He's saying that she's God's draw four card when Haman says, "You know." Now, after hearing Mordecai's response, Esther sees his point. He's right. He's absolutely right. But that doesn't make it easy. Esther knows she can die. So she asks Mordecai to get all the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days. They're to pray intensely that God will make Esther succeed in her mission. She does the same with her female servants. And so the Jews are now throwing themselves on God. They're trusting him and relying on Esther in a very tangible way. And that's what faith looks like. It's throwing yourself on another person and depending on them to come through for you. Now in chapter 5, we see that Esther puts her plan to action. She gets dressed in her royal clothes and she presents herself before King Xerxes. What's he going to do? Remember, this is the guy who Queen Vashti, as soon as she displeased him, he just got rid of her. This is the same guy. But this time, he extends the golden scepter. The prayers have come through. She's got the favor of the king. He's happy to see Esther. You can just imagine the sigh of relief for her. So Xerxes asks her if there's anything that he can do for her. And we're expecting her to just start, I don't know, grab his ankles and just start begging for the Jews' life, right? But she doesn't do that. Rather, she invites the king and Haman to a feast. Invites them to a feast. Now, Xerxes is pretty keen for that idea. He gets people to fetch Haman quickly so they can get some feasting happening. Makes sense, the way to a man's heart's through his stomach. That's why I love Sandy's Thermomix. And she's all right too. So Haman and Xerxes, they get to the feast and they're all having a good time, right? While they're feasting away, Xerxes asks Esther again, what can he do for her? Surely now she'll plead for her life. Now is the time to fall down and plead. But again, she doesn't. Instead, she invites Haman and Xerxes to another feast. Now, between this feast and the next one, there's some things that happen between Mordecai and Haman. That's in chapter 6, and we'll get back to that next week. Don't worry about that for now. Skipping ahead then to chapter 7, we get to Esther's next feast. Haman and Xerxes turn up, and they're all ready for a good time. And they're having a good time. First day's great. Then on the second day of the feast, Xerxes again asks what he can do for Esther. And this time, she tells him that she and her people are going to be destroyed, right? Now, the king's furious when he hears this. He says to Esther in verse 5, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing." And Esther finally seizes the opportunity. She's played her cards just right. And she says in verse 6, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Haman becomes terrified at this point. He thought he was in control. He thought he was an honored guest. Turns out this dude's been played like a fiddle. And to make a long story short, Haman gets impaled on a pole that he set up for Mordecai. Which is a pretty nasty end, even for a bad guy. But that's not the end of the problem. Haman might be dead, but the Jews, they're still going to be annihilated, right? In chapter 8, Esther tries to get Xerxes to change what's been written, but he can't. He's powerless. This king, the most powerful king of the whole world at the time, he's powerless. Persian law can't be changed. That's not how it works. But Xerxes gives Mordecai and Esther the power to write a new message in his name. He gives them his signet ring. And so in verse 9, which is coincidentally the longest verse in the Bible, new messages are sent throughout the empire. Jews are now allowed to gather and defend themselves. So presumably they weren't allowed to do that before. Presumably they just had to be kind of sitting ducks who just get owned. But Mordecai's new message undoes what Haman commanded without having to take the order back. And so God's people are saved. They're saved. Story's looking a lot better than it did last week, doesn't it? All right, now, as I said at the start, there are two points that I want us to see from these chapters. The first is about God's ultimate draw four card, and the second is about his continuing strategy. So, let's take a look at those. All right, first point, God's ultimate draw four card. It's on your outlines there. As we've seen this morning, there's a reason that Esther's become queen. God raised her up for such a time as this. From the beginning of the book, God prepared the way for her. Vashti losing her title and Esther being put on the throne was God's plan. God put Esther in a specific place at a specific time to save his people. She's God's draw four card to control the game and save his people. Now, this is nothing new. God's a God who saves. And he does that by raising up saviors at just the right time. And that point, that principle, points us ultimately to Jesus. You see, Jesus was also raised up by God for a time such as this. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Like Esther, Jesus is raised up at a specific time to save us, to save God's people. God sent Jesus at just the right time when all his plans and purposes had aligned. When the world was ready for God's Savior to be revealed, Jesus is God's ultimate draw four card played at just the right time. But there's a few more parallels between Esther and Jesus. We also see that she had a position of power that her people didn't have. The Jews couldn't save themselves. They were totally powerless. And in the same way, only Jesus was able to save us from our sins. It's like I was talking about before. We're like the 5-cent coin stuck in the blender. We can't save ourselves. Jesus is the only way. It's the only way to be saved from sin. And that's what we read in Romans 5, verse 6, isn't it? Jesus saved us when we were still powerless. We can't pay for our sin. We can't just clean up our act, put a bit of perfume on, and then we'll smell better, and it'll all be good. We can't do that. Without a Saviour, we're totally helpless. Sin condemns us to an eternally continuing destruction, just like Haman's message condemned the Jews to destruction. We really needed God to play the draw four card, or the game was lost. The final parallel that I want us to see between Esther and Jesus is what it cost them. There was a real cost for Esther to appear before the king. She put her life on the line. If that scepter hadn't been raised, well, then she would have been impaled on a pole just like Haman was. That's how things worked in the Persian Empire. It wasn't a nice time. But she took the risk because she cared for a people. She couldn't stand to see people she loved, like Mordecai, in pain and danger. And we see this with Jesus to an even greater extent, because he didn't just risk his life for his people. He loved us so much that he actually gave his life for his people. His death was a certainty to save his people. Jesus actually was executed to save us. When he stood before those who ruled, they didn't raise their scepter. It's just left hanging at the side. They didn't show mercy. They hung him on a cross and drove nails through his hands and feet. So we have a Saviour who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. So how do we respond now to that Saviour? How do we respond to him? Well, have a look at how Esther's people responded to her as their Saviour. Before she goes before Xerxes, they fast and they pray for 3 days. I'm not saying we need to fast and pray for 3 days. That's not what I'm saying. The point is, they relied on what Esther was going to do to save them. They knew that they were powerless, and they put their trust in God's Saviour. And that's what we need to do, friends. We need to put our trust in God's Saviour, Jesus. We need to recognise that we're powerful and trust that that we're powerless and that he's powerful. We need to trust that God's raised him up at just the right time to save us. And when we trust Jesus completely to save us from our sins, when we give us up on relying on ourselves, well, that's when we honour his sacrifice on the cross. That's what brings joy to our Saviour and shows our gratitude for his death. And that complete trust in Jesus to save us, it's not just a one-time thing. We keep trusting in Jesus throughout our lives. Every time we sin by making a stupid decision, every time we hurt someone or give in to temptation, we come back to our Saviour. We keep on trusting that our sin is dealt with and that we've been saved. We keep on trusting. That is the heartbeat of the Christian life. All right, second point, God's continuing strategy. Something that really sticks out in these chapters is the relationship between God's sovereignty. He's powerful, he's ruling everything, and yet there's also our involvement. We're involved as well. You see, it's very clear that God saves his people. He's controlling everything that happens, but God does his work through people. He's the one playing the game. He still uses the cards, and we're the cards. More valuable than cards, but you know what I mean. Don't apply everything of the analogy. That was Mordecai's point to Esther. God's plan would be accomplished through her. God had raised her up and set her aside for his purposes. I think this is an important lesson for us to see too. You see, Esther doesn't just point us to Jesus. She also points us to how God uses us. The thing is, like Esther, we've each been put in a unique position to participate in God's plan of salvation. Our role isn't to die for people's sins. We can't do that. Got our own sins to worry about. Our role is to tell others about the one who has died for their sins. And we've each been placed in friendships, workplaces, retirement villages, mothers' groups, sports teams, and neighbourhoods where we can tell others. Now, I don't think that means we badger people. That doesn't work anyway. But it means that we step out in faith, believing that God has placed us in a unique position at a unique time. It means we believe that he's raised us up for a time such as this. Friends, you are God's draw four card when sin says you know over someone's life. And so in our friendships, workplaces or mothers' groups, we need to walk prayerfully and expectantly. Expectantly that God is working, that he's doing something. He's placed us in that place for a reason. And so we share our lives openly and honestly, looking for every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. We need to pray for those groups. And friends, don't shy away from those conversations about God. It's easy to do. But invite them instead. Invite those questions as you intentionally share your life and ask people about theirs. See, most people aren't offended when you ask them about what they believe, and then you just share about what you believe. It's as simple as that. You don't have to be a great debater or anything like that. Debating is actually the worst. They share, you share. That's it. And the thing is, as hard and scary as it might be to step out in faith like that, it's incredibly important. Just think about Esther again. I'm sure it was extremely difficult for her to go before Xerxes. But it was necessary, wasn't it? Her people were in danger. They were going to be destroyed. Haman had sent out the king's decree that the Jews would be killed, and they couldn't do anything about it. And our situation is similar. A day of destruction is coming where people are going to be destroyed. And they're going to be destroyed in an even worse way because it'll continue eternally. And they also can't do anything about it. And so they need us to step in and tell them about God's salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus. But think about it positively as well. That's a negative way of thinking about it. Think about it in a positive way as well. Because this all means that we get to be involved in something that's much bigger than ourselves. We get to be part of God's plans. We're not just spectators. We're involved. And that's an incredible privilege. God uses us. And he uses us for an even more important mission than Esther's mission. He uses us for the greatest mission humanity has ever undertaken. A mission that reverberates into eternity. And we get to be part of that. So friends, as we finish up this morning, let's remember the goodness of our Saviour. Let's remember how God used him to save us at the right time. Let's remember how he went to the cross for us. Let's rejoice that the only response that he needs from us, that he requires from us, is to trust him. To trust in what he's already done. And let's also remember that we've been uniquely and sovereignly raised up by God to participate in his salvation. He's placed us in the lives of others to share his salvation with them at just the right time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus at just the right time to save us from our sin. And thank you that all we need to do is trust him in order to be saved. Thank you also that you involve us in your plans. Thank you that you've placed us in a unique position to be used by you. Please enable us to make the most of the opportunities you've given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.